Well, we're not in the Gospel of John for a few weeks. I'm going to postpone that for a brief moment. In light of the coming election of officers, at least that's what we're planning, and some ongoing concern about how we understand the church, with the session's encouragement, I want to do a little mini-series, do a brief break from the Gospel of John, and start to think about the nature of the church. We've had this discussion in the leadership training, which concluded this morning, the officer preparation, and we went through the Book of Church Order, went through the Westminster Confession of Faith. But in the BCO, you start to run into stuff that you go, oh, I didn't know that was there. And you kind of get reminded of some stuff. And in fact, it was interesting. I had a little bit of a robust conversation with a good friend a few weeks ago about the communion practices at his church. And he called me up a couple of days ago and said, I was reflecting on that, and I want to be clear about this, but what did you say, and how do you justify it? And we got to talking, and then in our reading this morning, it came up that some things that surprised me in the BCO that we ought to be paying attention to. But it all gets back to, how do we understand the nature of the church? I know that some of you feel quite allergic to the Book of Church Order. I don't blame you. I've often thought that it was, the amalgamation of ministers and lawyers and not to a happy end. And I've often seen the BCO as somewhat thwarting my ministry, that I want to do things in the BCO's. Now, I'm sorry, you probably don't know what BCO means, Book of Church Order. It's what we Presbyterians hang on to. I think every Presbyterian denomination's got a BCO, and every denomination's got some facsimile of that. But I will say that when caught in a pinch, when you're really trying to deal with difficult things, you begin to find out the BCO is your friend. But it all does kind of sink down first on how do we understand the church? What is the nature of the church? And I would say that evangelicals are notoriously deficient in our understanding of the church. Now, I know that some of you are like me. We were raised in the Roman Catholic Church, and the Roman Catholic Church makes much of itself as the one true church, and there are pronouncements about the church that seem to be overbearing. And so when I became a Christian, through reading the Bible, through the testimony of some friends when I was a teenager in my freshman year of college, one of the things that I did was I made a beeline to the Bible and started devouring the Bible, and I somewhat neglected the church. Now, I was still interested in going to church and interested in hearing the word preached, but in terms of its importance in my life, it was relatively a low priority. So I picked up a book this week. I don't know how it came across my radar screen or my desktop, but I, since I knew I would be preaching the series, I went ahead and bought it and started reading it. I'm actually quite taken with it. It's called The Reason for Church, and it's written by a guy, and if you dig into it and dig around, you find out, in fact, he's a PCA pastor, although that doesn't really come to bear all that much in the book. And he writes it kind of in the same frame of Tim Keller's The Reason for God, and he owns that up front, that he's trying to structure it in the same way. And that is that just as The Reason for God was trying to confront the cultural norms that make belief in God difficult, he's trying to address the cultural norms that make church attendance and church investment difficult. And the interesting thing that he says in the introduction is that when he went to plant a church, that he thought that the most arduous task in front of him was convincing non-Christians of the existence of God. And he said he found out that instead of that, the hardest task in front of him was to convince anybody of the beauty and goodness of the church. Now, I think that it says something, and then, again, the chapters unfold. Maybe this could become a Sunday school class. I don't know. I've got David Moon reading the book with me. But most of us, or at least many here, are very familiar with what's called the Great Commission. It's at the end of Matthew. It's right before Jesus is raised from the dead, or ascended to heaven. It's after he's raised from the dead. And he says to the disciples, he gathers them together, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, that's a glorious passage, and it is one that you ought to have memorized and ought to be your North Star, in a sense. We all know that as the Great Commission, but very few of us know about another passage that is sometimes called the Great Constitution. And that's the passage we're looking at this morning. It's the place where Jesus constitutes the church. It's the first time that the word church is used in the Gospels. In fact, it's only used twice, here in Matthew 16, and then also as a follow-up in Matthew 18. But this is the passage we're looking at today. This is the constitution of the church. And what I really want to zero in on is when Jesus says that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's the main subject that I want to get at today. But let's take a look at the passage because there's plenty of other stuff. One of the commentators I read said this is the most discussed section of the book of Matthew. And I don't know if that's true, but I'll take his word for it. There is a lot going on here, and I don't have time to do all of it this morning. I'm not going to come back to the passage later on in the month. We're going to move on from here. But there's a lot that is foundational that we need to think about. So let me cover the important points that are in service to our larger concern today, because they are really important, and I don't want to completely skip over them. The first is that Jesus poses the question initially to the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, I would have skipped over this, except I heard an R.C. Sproul message a week ago. If you're tracking with Sproul, I know that John Pimel does that, so whenever I mention him, he says, "Oh yeah, I heard that." You'll know that Sproul did a thing on the Son of Man, and he points out in that that the Son of Man is the reference that Jesus most often uses to describe himself, more than any other Messiah. There's a plethora of names for Jesus and titles that he owns, but the one that he uses most to refer to himself is the Son of Man. Now, what makes that a little bit interesting is that it is the title that is used least by everyone else. So I think it's only one or two times in the whole Bible that anyone but Jesus uses the term Son of Man to refer to Jesus. So that he is using it draws our attention, and we have done this in the past month or so, a couple of times, I think, from the Gospel of John. We have noticed that that title comes from Daniel chapter 7. And I'm not going to go back and read it again. I've already done it once in the last month, and I've referred to it more than that. But when you go to Daniel 7 and read the source of that title, you find out that it is a breathtaking title. It is a most exalted title. It really refers to the deity of Jesus. It's really a section, you know, where the one appearing as a Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days and is given dominion. It's something that confounds ordinary, straightforward monotheism. You know, what is God doing, giving dominion and sharing authority with someone other than himself? So again, when Jesus uses this, it's a big deal. And so I'm only saying that in passing. But again, Jesus is asserting himself here, and we ought to notice that. Now, the second point, again, a peripheral point, at least for my understanding this morning, is that Peter is noted. Peter steps forward. Now, we just saw this in John chapter 6. The same thing happened at the end of John chapter 6. Remember, Jesus had said to the disciples, or a lot of disciples had left him, so this is a very hard teaching, and he turns to the ones that remain, "Are you leaving too?" And Peter's the one that steps forward and says, "Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Peter is also highlighted at the end of the Gospel of John. You might know that. where Jesus meets with him privately and restores him to fellowship and tells him, go feed my sheep. So here, he speaks for the others, and he answers Jesus' second question. First question is, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Second question is, who do you say that I am? And Peter, again, speaking for the others, because when Jesus says, who do you say that I am, it's a plural, you. Jesus says, you are the Christ. I could paraphrase and say, we think that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, you know, again, this is, in a sense, almost a turning point in the gospel. It's like the light has come on. You know, that everything that Jesus has been doing up to that point has now reached fruition. Because these closest to him recognize who he really is. And to tell you the truth, they're only scratching the surface. They have no idea the depth of all that this means. But again, Peter is spot on. And I think it's important to understand that Peter is essentially a flawed man. He's got feet of clay. Before the end of this chapter, he will be called Satan by Jesus. He will emphatically deny Jesus just before the crucifixion. And if that wasn't enough, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul confronts him in his hypocrisy. So further on down the road, a lot of people really resonate with Peter. Because he is a flawed man. But in this moment, he shines. In this moment, he is exemplary. Now, you know, the Church of Rome takes Peter to be the foundation of the church because of this. I want humbly and carefully to say that they are mistaken. No man can head the church. Jesus is explicit in Matthew chapter 28. He says to his disciples, you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, because you have one instructor, the Christ. So Jesus is pretty explicit that one man doesn't rise above the others. And in Ephesians 2, the apostles collectively, as well as the prophets, are described as the foundation of the church, with Jesus as the cornerstone. You might remember this passage. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So there, the apostles and the prophets are the foundations. Jesus alone is described as the foundation in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul writes, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Peter, shining though he is in this profession, is not the foundation of the church. Jesus is. And I think that's an important consideration. One of the questions that the officer candidates will have to answer, I'm giving you the cheat sheet right up front, and everyone in the church can echo this so that they will all know and be ashamed of themselves if they don't know. But the question is, who is the head of the PCA? Now that is a little bit tricky. If I were to say it more broadly, who is the head of the church? You know, Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the head and the king of the church. And he is the head of the PCA. So let's be clear about that. It's not Peter. So what is the rock upon which Jesus builds his church? He says, I tell you, you are Peter in verse 18, and on this rock I will build my church. Gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You might know that this is inscribed into the edifice of St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican. And, you know, that's their cornerstone for the papacy, and we won't get into that. But what is the rock? And again, I can't get into the detailed argument here. It's beyond our scope. We can do it in a Sunday school, or, as always, you can take me out to lunch. But the rock is Peter's profession that Jesus is the Christ. The rock upon which the church is built is the gospel. It's that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This conviction, this announcement, this faith is the rock upon which the church is built. Now, that leads to kind of the third peripheral but very important point, and that is the derivation of that faith. In verse 17, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We've seen in the Gospel of John, I think twice in rapid succession in John chapter 6, that no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. There is a latent human incapacity. You can't see him, you can't hear him, you don't know who he is. Jesus put it in a different way when he was speaking to Nicodemus. He said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So you can't even see it to evaluate it unless the Spirit is at work, unless the Father is drawing him. At the very beginning of the Gospel of John, those who become the children of God by believing in Jesus do so because they are born of God, not by human will, not by human intention, but by the will of God. They are born of God. Actually, earlier in this gospel, in Matthew chapter 11, which is one of the best chapters in the Bible, Jesus said, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So again, there is a native spiritual deadness, blindness, deafness, whatever you want to call it, that keeps anyone from even recognizing or responding to until God comes in and draws, till the Spirit is given to give new life. And then a process begins that culminates in faith. So the important thing here is simply this reassertion, you know, that we're all about every week here at UPC, that God is the one who gives faith. And in some senses, that's a real offense to those who want to build their lives on the sand of free will, you know, and it sounds like it's insulting, and maybe it is insulting, but on the other hand, it's incredibly hopeful, because no one need despair. If God is the one who can give faith, and if God always has an open ear to the cry for faith, then you can ask him. And so just like that guy said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," that's the ready cry of most of the people in the church. I've said that I believe. I've taken my position on this. I've been baptized. I can recite the Apostles' Creed without choking. But my life looks pretty faithless. So, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And God is the one who will graciously give. That's what I think is behind Jesus' promise, again, earlier in this gospel, that God will give the Holy Spirit to any who ask. It's the Spirit who gives faith. You simply ask. And God gives that faith. So that's good news. Now, accordingly, there are keys to the kingdom that extend from that profession of faith. I'm skipping ahead. Verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth..." Now, it's interesting. It says, "shall be bound in heaven." It is a future, but it's a future perfect. And if you look at the footnote, it could be translated, and I've got commentators who say it ought to be translated, "shall have been bound in heaven." So it's not as though heaven is waiting to see what Peter and the apostles will do with the keys of the kingdom and then verify that. That's impossible. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. But what is being done in the exercise of the keys of the kingdom is something that's already been done in heaven. And those two will be perfectly harmonious when everything is settled out. Now, you know, what are the keys of the kingdom? That's a hard thing to try to unpack, and I'm not going to do it a lot this morning. I'm going to allude to it, and we'll get to it in the weeks to come. But the kingdom is open and the kingdom is shut by the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. I think you could say on a very basic level that the keys of the kingdom are the preaching of the gospel. Is that right grammatically? Or the keys of the kingdom is the preaching of the gospel, whichever way you want to put it. In that preaching of the gospel, the kingdom is opened and the kingdom is shut. Now, in fact, kind of a historical reality is that Peter is in place at the preaching of the gospel in Acts chapter 2 to a Jewish crowd, and many respond, and the kingdom is open to them. He's also called to Samaria when there's some evidence of faith there, and he preaches there, and the kingdom is open as the Samaritans come in. And then curiously, an angel directs him to get to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, where he can share the gospel with Gentiles, and the kingdom is open as they come in. But there is also the kind of this curious notion, and we'll get to it in the weeks to come, of the loosing and binding of the kingdom opening and the kingdom closing with the preaching of the gospel. I think that refers to doctrine, but I think it also refers to church discipline, and that's what we want to consider moving forward. But the main point that I want to make this morning is that the church belongs to Jesus. I want everyone to be able to leave the room today with this affirmation: the church belongs to Jesus. When you're in the car driving on the way home, I want you to ask your kids, what was the main point? And kids, you ought to be able to say, the church belongs to Jesus. And kids, you should quiz your parents, what was that sermon about? How many times have you been in the car on the way home and say, yeah, I can't remember. But this morning, you'll remember, the church belongs to Jesus. I will build my church. I wish that were underscored. I wish if there was only one thing that was in red letters in the book of Matthew, it would be this: I will build my church. It's my church. It's not your church. It's my church. Not your church, not my church. It's his church. And all kinds of things flow out of that. We're in a generation and in a milieu, if I can say it, we are in the warp and woof of a culture that has no idea that the church belongs to Jesus and imagines that the church belongs to the shareholders and that the shareholders are the ones that get to make the decisions about the way the church is formed and the way the church functions. I mean, it's really quite uncanny. And I'm more than a little problematic. Jesus says nothing's going to prevail against his church, not unbelief, not heresy, not schism, not even the devil himself. Nothing will prevail against his church because it's his. It is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, and we ought to unpack that a little bit. I think I may have told you, it's a good thing I'm an interim pastor because I will tell the same stories again and again and forget that I did so. So, after 1 year, I'm done. But I met this guy who was a well-to-do, let's put it that way. And he had a garage full of motorcycles. And I got this invitation to jump on a motorcycle and ride up the coast of Florida to Jensen Beach. And he treated us all to food at a shrimp shack. And there were, six or seven. But three of them, one was the son of a minister of a megachurch. One was the son-in-law of the minister of the megachurch. And one was their good buddy. And they said, we have a pastor in our midst. We want to ask you some theological questions. And I said, fire away. This is my meat and drink. I love doing it. And so they asked me, they can't hear this, and don't hear me being dismissive, but they asked me kind of dumb questions, And they were questions about, why did Jesus use mud when he healed the blind man's eyes? And I said, it's an interesting question, but there's no answer to that question. You just don't know. And if you get 10 commentaries, you're going to find 10 different understandings of that, so it's best to kind of leave it aside. And I said, but let me ask you a real theological question. And they said, yeah, fire away. We're game. And I said, what do you mean when you say that you believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church? Now, I'll let you guess how many of them had ever heard those words. Completely foreign to them. That creed has been absolutely central to the Christian church for how many, 1600 years? 1700 years? Recited in every language in which the church exists, all around the world, in every country in which the church exists. That has been recited. And I know some of you don't like the recitation of anything, but it's got its place. I just want to make the point that in the evangelical church, our understanding of the church is impoverished. We don't understand these things very well. And yet Jesus here is just driving a stake into the ground. I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And if I can add an editorial aside, I would say, and don't you dare try to build your own church. That's an editorial aside. You can criticize me for it. Bonhoeffer wrote, "Christ builds the church, and whoever is mindful to build the church is surely well on the way to destroying it. For he will build a temple to idols without wishing or knowing it." Now let's think, you know, let's just take that to heart. Because that's not those guys, that's us guys. I'm not saying that the Baptists down the street are doing this and thank God for the Presbyterians. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it is the instinct of every one of us living in 21st century Western culture to try to build our church and to not really pay much heed to the fact that Jesus is the one who builds his church, that Jesus is the one who owns the church. In that book that I mentioned to you, The Reason for Church, he recounts, you know, the tragic tale of the Willow Creek Association. I'm hesitant to name names, but this is in the public. You can look this up. You know, you can kind of go read it. But apparently, you know, 20, 30 years on, and again, Willow Creek was enormously successful and did a lot of good. Well, one of my good friends that I graduated from seminary with, you know, the first thing he did was trot off to a Willow Creek Association meeting, got the notebook, tucked it under his arm, and off to Colorado to plant a church. And he was very energized by it. But apparently 20, 30 years on, they did this massive study, this massive, you know, kind of let's kind of look under the carpet. And they themselves came back and said, there really hadn't been much that's happened as a result of all of our efforts. You know, this is the interesting thing, the spawning of megachurches, and there's a lot of them. And you know, again, I see a church pop up, and I see it thrive, and I see, you know, people saying I'm reconnected in a way that I never was, and I'm thankful for that. But how do you reconcile, you know, the spawning of all of these enormously successful churches with the persistent Pew and Gallup survey data that make the point that the number of people professing faith in the United States decreases every year and has for the last 50 years? What do you make of that? Well, again, Willow Creek had the courage, you know, to look under the carpet, you know, to dig around and say, you know, maybe we were mistaken. And maybe mistaken is a little bit too mild a term for it. Again, I don't want to heap blame on them. I don't want to heap scorn on anybody. I just want to say that we ourselves need to take seriously, as we get ready for a new pastor, as we get ready to elect officers in the church, this baseline assertion by Jesus, I'm going to build my church. What's the main point of the sermon? The church belongs to Jesus. The church belongs to Jesus. So Mike Horton, who I think was a little bit out ahead of this, I really appreciate his work. A long time ago, 2008, so how many years ago is that? Almost 20. Wrote this in a book called Christless Christianity. He says, this means that the church is not a club for those with similar cultural tastes, political views, ethnic backgrounds, and moral leanings. They do not meet because they share a hobby called spirituality or because they have the same vision for transforming culture. Believers gather to be regularly reconstituted as a body of Christ, receiving Christ as their living head. They do not gather on their own initiative, but are gathered by the Holy Spirit through his ordained means of grace. Unlike voluntary associations, book clubs, political parties, or fans of the opera or garage bands, the church is not made up of people I choose to be my friends. God chose them for me, and me for them. They are my family because of God's election, not mine. Gathered to be redefined by the kingdom of Christ rather than by the kingdoms of this age, we are then scattered again into the world as salt, not huddled together in Christian societies for moral transformation and ecclesiastically sanctioned political causes, but dispersed into the world as doctors, homemakers, plumbers, lawyers, truck drivers, citizens, and neighbors. Not a club, not a voluntary association, not made up of people that I choose to be my friends, but rather a group of people gathered by the Holy Spirit, elected by God from before the foundations of the earth. And again, there is this curious correlation. It's not one-to-one, but there is a curious correlation to a family in the church. Now, I understand the problem with family-centered churches. You know, that's not the best thing, or at least it needs to be supplemented. But the church as brothers and sisters with a Father in heaven, the church as the bride of Christ, you know, those things are worth unpacking, worth teasing out, and worth thinking through. This is not a transactional organization. This is the point that is made in that book. A transactional organization is one where there's a transaction that takes place where I get goods and I give back resources. You know, so when I go to the gym, I want the gym to meet my needs. And if it will meet my needs, I'll show up and give them my money. And most organizations are like that. They're transactional. That's why crowds swell when the home team is winning and why they diminish when the team start losing. I'm not getting what I need, and so I'm going to strip back my involvement. The church is not a transactional organization. The way that Edwards describes it in his book is it is rather a formative institution. It's an institution in which we are formed, and we talked about this at the men's Bible study on Thursday. I forgot to mention, by the way, I think that the organization of the men's Bible study is a little bit confusing, but we're meeting again this Thursday night. So it's first, third, and fifth. The fifth is what throws you off, but we're meeting again. But we got into this deep stuff that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 1 about what the church is and what believers are. And those, you know, baseline realities about how God saved us and how his grace was conveyed and what took place and what identity that we obtain as a result of that, those things are easy to say, but they're hard to imbibe. And they're hard to be formed by. And the institution of the church forms you. And someone mentioned on Thursday night, it forms us into the image of Christ, which is absolutely true, but it rolls off our tongue, I think, sometimes a little bit too easily. Because that formation, by definition, is going to, at times, and maybe even most of the time, be difficult. And so difficulty is entailed in being a Christian. Difficulty is entailed in being in the church. You know, we've covered this. Paul says to Timothy, join me in suffering for the gospel. He reiterates it, that one of the essential ingredients of what it means to be a Christian, one of the essential components of normal church life is suffering, is difficulty, And we understand in the Bible that that is usually the place where God does his best work, when we're struggling. That's where character is formed. That's where perseverance is taught. That's where hope is generated, a hope that doesn't disappoint. So again, I just want to lay this foundation. These are hard things to talk about. We'll talk more about this in the next few weeks, but this is the foundation. The church belongs to Jesus. And thinking about that is both a challenge and a wonder. I think I've spoken of it only in terms of its challenge this morning, but it's also a wonder. It's an amazing thing that the church belongs to Jesus. I mean, it might give you hope. You know, his promises are so dear to us. This promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. What a great promise that is. That promise that he offers at the end of the Great Commission. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. What a great promise that is. And that promise is entailed in what it means that we're the church. And so, again, I want to try to elicit, try to encourage, try to build in my own heart, as well as in yours, a greater appreciation for, a greater conformity to and formation within this notion that the church belongs to Jesus. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as is always the case, I am very grateful for the intrinsic power of your word, that there are promises that attach to it, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to penetrate to the very bone of who we are. That it's living and active, that it is useful, that it's breathed out by you, and that as surely as the rain accomplishes its purposes when it falls on the earth, so your word is going to have its impact. Would you give us grace as we move forward to be formed by this, to have a greater, deeper, more profound, more, you know, life-altering sense of the beauty of the church, so that we would be thrilled by it, so that we would have a right apprehension of it. We need your grace that you would do this. Now we ask you that you would feed us the way that you've promised to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So it is interesting.